The passage that Nancy just read, Luke chapter 24, verses 33 to 43, is on the surface a very simple, clear narrative of events that took place, very easy to understand. But on the other hand, it describes the most profound of all Christian truths, and that is that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. Now, you'll probably recall in the not-so-distant past a number of different attempts to disprove the fact of the resurrection. You may remember a book and then a subsequent movie entitled The Da Vinci Code that got the Christians in a big row. And a couple years later, there came along a so-called archaeologist who said that he had discovered the tomb of the family of Jesus. And in fact, the bones of Jesus were still there. And as Christians got upset about it, says, you know, Christians really don't have to be upset because even if the bones are there, the spirit of Jesus is alive, right? That showed that he was a bad theologian. He didn't know scripture. He didn't understand what scriptures say. He was equally a bad archaeologist and a bad journalist. However, National Geographic still picked up the story and they made a big documentary out of it. But shortly after the first airing, it was taken off quickly because the whole story was debunked as a fraud. You know, denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has been one of the greatest pastimes of Satan. Because he understands that if he can get people to believe that Jesus did not rise from the dead, then the words of Jesus, what he said to us, can't be believed because Jesus said he was going to. And if that's the case, then the rest of the Bible can't be believed either. The apostles who wrote the New Testament can't be believed because they said he would rise. The Old Testament can be rejected as well because all the prophecy pointed to the resurrection of Christ. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity totally collapses. And those who fight against Christianity, they understand this. The adversaries of Christ understand the importance. They understand the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If his resurrection is true, then all of Christianity is true. The Old Testament prophecies are true. The New Testament testimony is true. The words of Jesus are true. The eyewitness testimonies are true. The gospel is true. Salvation is real. God is God. And they're in big trouble. That's why when it happened, the leaders of Israel, who knew it happened, did not deny the fact, but rather they told the Romans to make up a lie and start spreading a lie that the disciples had, in fact, stolen the body just to make it look like Jesus had risen from the dead. Because if the resurrection is true, then Christianity is true. And if the resurrection can be disproven, or enough people believe it, Christianity falls apart. So there have been countless, unending attempts to try to disprove the resurrection, and there will be more. But no one has ever succeeded, and no one will, because you can't debunk the truth. Why do they keep trying? Because to bring down Christianity, all you have to do is bring down the resurrection. And then the apostles become liars, the New Testament's a lie, Jesus is a liar, God's a liar, and the Bible disappears. The whole of the Christian gospel stands on the truth of the resurrection. If it is true, everything else is true. That's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, the salvation comes by believing in the resurrection. You've got to, which means that we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead because he offered an acceptable, suitable, fitting, perfect sacrifices for our sins and the sins of the world. In fact, the resurrection is so critical that each of the four Gospels focus on the reality and proofs of the resurrection. All four look at the empty tomb as the evidence of the resurrection, which is pretty good proof. They all look at the testimony of the unmistakable angel there at the tomb. They all look at the witnesses of the women who saw Jesus personally, Mary Magdalene and the other women. They all include as an evidence of the reality of the resurrection, the unbelief of the disciples and the apostles. Now, why is that true? Why is that important? Excuse me. Because one of the arguments throughout history was that the resurrection didn't happen, but the followers of Jesus, they wanted it to happen so badly that they virtually made it up in their minds and they began believing it to be true. And they made it into a reality in their minds because of such a strong wish or desire that it would happen. But all four gospel writers tell us there wasn't one person among the disciples or apostles who even believed that Jesus would rise from the dead. Not one. They didn't expect it. They didn't believe it, even when initially they were told about it. And what each one of the gospel writers did was to give eyewitness accounts where unbelief then turned into faith. Each of them tells us how people were transformed when they met the risen Christ. Whether it was John telling us about Mary Magdalene, Matthew telling us about the other women on the road, Luke telling us about Jesus' appearance to Simon Peter and the other two disciples on the road to Emmaus, or both Luke and John telling us about his appearance in the upper room. They all show us what a massive transformation took place when the risen Christ appeared to them. I want you to hold on to that thought, because we're going to be coming back to that at the end of the message. Now, these appearances by Jesus solidified the faith of the apostles, who then went out preaching the resurrection with proof. And thousands upon thousands of lives have been transformed by the risen Christ over the past 2,000 years, starting the day of Pentecost. And as scripture passages tell us, this was so important, and they had to believe this. Our scripture passage in Luke 24:33 begins with these words: "They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem." Well, who are they that he's talking about? Well, they refers to the two disciples, the followers of Jesus, not one of the 11 or 12, the two disciples who had met Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Their story actually starts back in verse 13 of the same chapter, where we find the two followers of Jesus. One of them is named Cleopas, and the other, we don't have a name, it's not mentioned. They've been with the rest of the disciples and the apostles in an unknown location in Jerusalem. Scripture tells us that they were hiding there, and they don't tell us where it was, because they were afraid of the Jews. Because if the Jews had killed Jesus, they were probably going to be coming after them next. So they were hiding out in fear, and they had the testimony of the women that had already seen, had been to the tomb, they had seen the open tomb, they had actually seen Jesus, and they told them about that, but they didn't believe it. Not a chance, not for a minute. That was just crazy talk. Nobody else has seen that. And that's important because, again, it shows us that they had no expectation of the resurrection at all. They didn't even believe when they were told by a few people. They were gathered there somewhere in Jerusalem, and two of them decided to go home. They're tired away. They'd been there for 3 days, for goodness sake. They decided they'd leave the hiding place, take their chances on the road, head on home that afternoon on the third day, and go back to the village of Emmaus. It was about 7 miles away, and it probably took them a couple hours of walking. And as they're walking along, they're talking about Jesus. Everybody was talking about Jesus and all the events that were taking place ever since Jesus came during the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, a stranger starts walking along with them. And verse 15 tells us that it was Jesus himself who started walking along with them and talking with them. Now, their eyes were prevented from recognizing them. How? Why? We don't know. It's not explained to us, but Jesus apparently wasn't startling. He wasn't bright and glowing. He wasn't blazing like an angel. He was, in fact, human in appearance, just a normal person. But he wasn't the same somehow, so they didn't recognize him. And as they walked along, talking about the things that had been happening, Jesus joins in the conversation and says, what are you guys talking about? And in verse 18, Cleopas, amazed, says, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened here in the past days?" And they describe Jesus as a great prophet, a mighty and powerful in word and deed, and explain how the chief priests and rulers had crucified, and they were so disappointed because they, quote, had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. So disappointed. Now, they remembered something about Jesus saying that he was going to rise again on the third day, but it's now been 3 days and they hadn't seen anything. Well, sure, a couple of women had told them this, but, you know, what does that matter? It's just been foolishness. So Jesus does something amazingly gracious. These men who had put the Messiah in their own box, a Messiah who is going to come and overthrow their enemies and overthrow Rome and conquer the world. You see, they had a limited Messiah. They had a partial theology. There was no place in their minds for a suffering and dying and as a sacrifice for sin, even though throughout the Old Testament the prophecies pointed to that. So Jesus wants to straighten them out and very graciously says to them, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He's saying, you know, you've only got a partial understanding of what the Messiah is and who the Messiah is. You've got to understand it all. Boy, I wish somebody had been there taking notes and had a cell phone recording that conversation. It must have been amazing. It says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. It must have been an amazing discussion. So when they get home, they beg him. Jesus was going to go on. He said, no, stay, eat with us and tell us more, talk to us more. And verse 30 says, when he was at the table with them, he took the bread, gave thanks, and began to break it to them and give it to them. Then something happened. It says their eyes were opened and they recognized him. How? I don't know. I wish I did. It's not explained. It doesn't really matter. But they knew. They knew at that moment, all of a sudden, that it was Jesus who had been with them all along. And then we read, and he disappeared from their sight. Whoosh, gone. Just like that. Now, what I want us to look at this morning as we continue looking at the events here in Luke is to see what Luke is sharing with us. He's sharing with us the consistent confessions, the perplexing presence, and the essential evidence. Those are the three main points that I want us to delve into. Now, in the relating of events, Luke is making sure that we understand that everybody is telling the same story. And that is that Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. Now, first of all, we have the consistent confessions. There were independent people who had seen the evidence as eyewitnesses. We even have the Roman soldiers, for goodness sake. And the evidence there was that they had no other explanation other than an angel came, opened the tomb, and Jesus left. We have the independent testimony of Mary Magdalene, who saw Jesus as recorded in John. We have the independent testimony of the other women on the road who saw Jesus as recorded in Matthew. And we have the independent testimony of two disciples on the road to Emmaus that we've just been talking to, who met Jesus, who ate with Jesus, who talked with him. Each one is a separate experience, but each one with the same kind of testimony. He is alive, and he is physical. This is not an hallucination. This is not some kind of imagined actualization of virtual presence. This is a real person. So when Jesus vanished from their sight, at the end of verse 31, what did they do? Well, verse 33 says, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. Now, I doubt they even waited to finish their meal. They wanted to get back. They were so excited. It's probably about 8, 9 o'clock in the evening, and they still had a two-hour walk back to Jerusalem, back to the other followers of Jesus to tell them this great news that's going to calm their fears and to end their despair and sadness. And so they return. And even though it's dark and it may be dangerous, time of night when robbers and thieves may be out on the road, but they didn't care. That was irrelevant to them. They're headed back to those people who they know and love to tell them that Jesus is alive. And it says they found the 11 and those with them assembled there. So they were still there. The 11 are the original disciples of Jesus, minus Judas, who, as we know, betrayed Jesus and then went out and killed himself. So the original disciples, plus other people that had been followers of Jesus previously, they're all gathered there together. Now, that phrase is kind of interesting as well. The verb form there, to gather together, it's only used here in all the New Testament. The verb form gives us the impression or tells us that somebody or something has gathered them together. Well, you say, well, obviously, it's a force of fear and doubt and confusion that was bringing them all together for them to encourage one another. And that's true, but I think there's more to it than that. I believe that behind it all is a divine force. I believe the Holy Spirit has been gathering them together so that Jesus Christ can appear to all of them. Now, what happens here is really interesting. These two from Emmaus, they think they've got fresh, exciting news. news that can be relied on. They were going to verify what the women had already told them. But it says that when they entered, it was the 11 and the other followers that spoke first. And they said to the two from Emmaus, "It is true, the Lord has risen and he has appeared to Simon." Whew, kind of a letdown for those two, isn't it? When you think you've got something new and exciting to tell, you find out that people already know. But what greater testimony than Peter, the leader of the disciples? This is the only time in the four Gospels, actually, that we hear of the appearance of Jesus to Simon. And the actual appearance isn't narrated anywhere. It doesn't tell us what went on. The only other comment on that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5, where Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that Jesus appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Now, we don't know what Jesus said to Peter. It would be fascinating to know, wouldn't it? Because if you remember, Peter hadn't done very well all that previous week. He had cut off the ear of one of the servants of the soldiers in the garden. He had denied knowing Christ three times. It seemed that perhaps he had even deserted Jesus at the cross. There's no mention of him or the other disciples at the cross. Only John has been mentioned. But I can just imagine that Jesus had a very serious heart-to-heart talk with Peter, which transformed him into a powerful preacher and leader of the early church. Peter himself writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, I think that verse describes what Peter experienced in that encounter with Jesus. He experienced the fullness of God's mercy because of all people, he knew that he did not deserve that mercy after all of his actions. He experienced a new birth, a transformation of his life. He experienced a new hope, a new assurance of who Christ is. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says. So back to the disciples' hiding place. Do you see the pattern that's going on? They had heard from the women that they had seen Jesus alive and well. They had heard from Peter, the leader of the apostles and the disciples, that he had seen Jesus alive and well. Now Cleopas and his friends from Emmaus came and told them that they had spent a couple of hours with Jesus alive and well. These are the consistent confessions that we're talking about here. Consistent confessions, consistent testimonies of Jesus' consistent appearances that he was alive. And it's the same message every time. We saw him. We saw him. He's alive. It's him. He's alive. He's alive. And that brings us to our second point, his perplexing presence. We've seen that happen with the women. They were shocked. They didn't know it was him at first. Confused. Turned to joy. They thought he was a gardener. We've seen it happen with the two men on the road to Emmaus. They had no idea it was him. But it says their hearts were burning within them. While he talked with them on the road, then their eyes were opened. Then we mentioned how he appeared to Peter. We don't know the details, but I'm sure he was shocked and perplexed at his appearance as well. And then something else happens here in verse 36. While they were still talking about this, the people there in that hiding place, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Why did he say that? Well, it was a common greeting for people to say peace to one another. But secondly, I think there was these people had been in a state of panic. Peace might be another way of saying, "Guys, calm down." Like he did with the wind and the waves and the Sea of Galilee, "Peace, be still." But I think it was probably even more than that. I think it was a peace in the ultimate sense. We read in Scripture that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He came to bring peace to men of goodwill. And through the resurrection, he accomplished that peace, his peace all the way through. So while Cleopas and his friends were telling their story in great detail, no doubt, Jesus himself stood in their midst. He had vanished out of the presence in Emmaus, and he had appeared in a split second from nowhere. A sudden supernatural appearance, as shocking as his disappearance was. Listen to the words of John in John chapter 20, verse 19, who's describing the same event here. He says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be unto you. He didn't appear in a dazzling angel. He didn't appear as transfigured as he had on the mount with Peter, James, and John. He didn't appear covered in glory. He appeared in his resurrection form, which wasn't shocking. It wasn't stunning, because Mary just thought he had been a gardener. And the women on the road said, we met him, and it was him. And the Emmaus disciples said, he just walked up and he started talking with us. There's nothing apparently, dramatically, shockingly supernatural about his appearance. So why does it say in verse 37 they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost? Well, because it wasn't because of what he looked like, but because of how he got there. The doors were locked, and all of a sudden, he was standing there in their midst. The first reaction was not, hey, it's Jesus. Hey, guys, look, it's Jesus. No. They cried out in terror, thinking that he was a ghost. So there's this perplexing presence of Christ right there in their midst. They were stunned. They were shocked. They were startled, frightened, terrified. That brings us to that final point in point three, the essential evidence or the convincing proofs. He said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? It's kind of a rhetorical question. He wasn't expecting an answer from them. He was saying, you shouldn't be surprised or have any doubts. He's saying, use your minds. Think about this a minute. Look, you know there was an empty tomb. You know there were grave clothes lying exactly where they were, where the body was. You know there is the angelic testimony. There are angels there that told you that I was alive. You know that Simon Peter saw the risen Lord and he reported to you. You know that the two on the road to Emmaus saw the risen Lord. And you know all that. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise up in your minds? What he's doing is telling them to look at the evidence. Use your minds. If you don't trust your minds, then he says, okay, now use your senses then. Verse 39 starts with a sense of light. Use your eyes. Look at my hands, my feet. It is I myself, he said. This is part of the essential evidence. You remember in John chapter 20, verse 24, when Jesus once again appeared to the disciples? Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in their hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, again, the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting me. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. That was the most convincing proof, the most essential evidence that this was, in fact, Jesus. And he says back in Luke chapter 22, look at my hands, look at my feet, nail prints. What else could you possibly want? Who else could it possibly be? Then Jesus says, it is I, myself. He's saying to them, it is, I am. As you know, that's the name, that's the phrase Jesus uses over and over again in his gospel account, declaring the deity of Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for sheep. I am the door. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the vine. And as we know, I am is the name of God, Yahweh of the Old Testament. I am that I am, he said. And he's telling them to believe the evidence, use their minds, use their sight. And then he says, use your sense of touch. Touch and see, he says. Touch and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, he says, as you see I have. Flesh and bones. Flesh and bones. Seriously? How then could he just appear and disappear? It doesn't make sense. I don't pretend to understand it all. But Jesus had a glorified body. that looked and felt just like his physical body. He could be touched. He could be felt. They could put their finger in the nail prints of the hands and hand right into his in the hole in his side, and yet he could travel in space and time. Physical barriers meant nothing to him. One day we too are going to have these glorified bodies, just like Jesus did. In fact, 1 Corinthians describes how we're going to be raised with him. Verse 49 of that chapter says, "And now as we have borne the image of the heavenly, earthly man, so now we bear the image of the heavenly man," the glorified body, a body like Jesus Christ. So he's asking them to look, to touch. And when he had said this, verse 40 says, he showed them his hands and feet. And then verse 41, it says this, "And while they were still, while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement." Basically, it was saying that they couldn't believe because it was just too good to be true, that they were amazed. They're seeing it, but their minds are having a tough time grappling and grasping this concept and accepting that. What they're seeing is not possible, but it's happening. It's right in front of them. And the disciples are somewhere in the middle of reality and unreality, trying to figure this out. And so Jesus very patiently, very graciously says, "Okay, you've looked, you've seen, you've touched. You're trying to use your brain to process a testimony which is consistent. Let's try one other thing. How about this?" And he asked them, "Do you have something to eat? Let's try the taste test," he was saying. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And folks, that was a mic drop for him. Boom. A ghost cannot eat. Neither can a ghost be touched or felt. It was indeed the great I Am in the form of Jesus Christ. Dead, yes. Buried, yes. Risen again, yes. Risen to reign supreme in victory from everlasting to everlasting. Death has been swallowed up in victory. He is risen. He is risen indeed. So Jesus is telling us, you've heard the testimony of the eyewitnesses, multiple witnesses. They record the fact that I am alive, empty tomb, grave clothes where they were lying, angelic testimony, witnesses from all these different people, including Peter, the head of the apostles. There's plenty of evidence to think about. You've seen, you've touched, you've seen me eat, believe it. I am alive. And since that day, that resurrection day back in 33 AD, the triumphant cry of the church has been, "The Lord Jesus is alive. He is risen from the dead." An old German scholar and author by the name of Erich Sauer described this as the invincibility of the church. Why? Because this is what the church has always preached. Jesus rose from the dead. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, Peter, who denied Christ three times, stands up and preaches, "You killed him, God raised him." Chapter 3, "You killed him, God raised him." Chapter 4, "You killed him, God raised him." Chapter 5, "You killed him, God raised him." Chapter 10, verse 39, let me read it. He preaches this: "They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." What a message! That's the power and message of the resurrection. That's the power and message of Easter. Cute bunny rabbits, chocolate or not, pretty colored eggs are going to do nothing for us in eternity. What changed those cowering, fearful disciples was that they saw Jesus alive. No one would have believed that Jesus Christ was the Redeemer, is the Savior, is the Son of God, is the Lord, if he hadn't visibly risen from the dead. And that's exactly what Paul wrote in these powerful words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Listen, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise himself if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. So what's our takeaway this morning? Why is it so important that we understand that Jesus rose from the dead and is alive today? Because Scripture tells us this: as for you, you were dead in your trespasses, your transgressions and sins. Dead, spiritually, dead to God. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We cannot earn God's grace. We cannot earn God's mercy. We cannot work our way to heaven, no matter how good we think we are. We were born in sin, and Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. That's why Christ had to go to the cross. That's why we, by our sinful nature, which we were born with, are deserving of the wrath of God. But God's love overpowers his wrath. Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were still deserving of his wrath, Christ died for us. That's amazing. He took our sins. He took our punishment. Back in the Old Testament, is Isaiah chapter 53. Here's what God did for us. It says, the Lord has laid on him, on his son, on Jesus Christ, on the lamb to be sacrificed, the iniquity of us all, the sins of us all. God took all of our sins, all of my sins, all of your sins, and put them all on his son, Jesus Christ. We're going to be talking about that a little bit next Sunday. But that's how much God loves you. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Did you hear that? God raised us up in Christ. That's why the resurrection of Christ is so important, why it is essential. If he did not rise from the dead, we could never be raised with him either. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. In the beginning of the message, I mentioned that each person that encountered the risen Christ had their lives transformed. My question this morning to you is this: have you encountered, have you experienced the risen Christ? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 that we've already looked at says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you have that hope? You can. You too can experience the fullness of God's mercy just as Peter did. You too can experience a new birth, a transformation of your life, just as Peter did. You too can experience a new hope in Christ, just as Peter did. How? It's through the resurrection of Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us that if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He goes on to say, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That includes you, and that includes me. Have you experienced Jesus? If you haven't yet, won't you do that today? It's not complicated. It's a free gift of God. If you're ready to make a decision for Christ today, pray something similar to this. God, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner and that I deserve your wrath. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the sacrifice of your Son on the cross in my place. Forgive me for my sins. I believe Jesus died and rose again from the dead for me, and I want him to be Lord of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Folks, if you have made that decision this morning, or if you'd like to talk more about it, or if you'd like a word of encouragement, I'd encourage you to just drop me a note. You can drop it to me at pastor@silocommunity.org. I'd love to talk with you and pray with you and encourage you in any way that I can. For those of you who have already made the decision for Christ, the Apostle Paul tells us, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's my encouragement for us this morning. Let us continue to show the love of Christ to those around us and let them see the resurrected Christ in us and the victory that we have in him, even during this difficult and trying time that we're facing today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, this morning we thank you so much that we can go back into your scriptures. It's an event that happened over 2,000 years ago, but it was the most significant event in all of history. When you came in the form of your Son, Jesus Christ, and you allowed your Son to go to the cross for us, you took all of our sins and you placed it on him, and he died for every single person, born, unborn, those that have not yet been born, everyone. Father, we have to make that decision to follow you. We have to make that decision to ask you to be our Lord. We have to come to the point where we believe that Jesus indeed was risen from the dead. And we pray that you would do that in our lives. Speak to each one that's listening this morning. And Father, I pray that we will go forth throughout this week with victory, excited to see what you're going to do. And let us want to give us a desire to share the resurrected Christ with those around us. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.